guess I almost lost it there. Yeah, during the feast, I developed a recurring case of bronchitis, laryngitis, whatever you will, but my voice is starting to come. A snap, crackle, pop you might hear today, but hopefully I won't leave out too many syllables that you'll know what I'm saying. But certainly want to welcome everybody back from the feast. We had a beautiful feast up in Colorado. Except for the time I got charged by a bull elk, everything was fun. They don't like you getting close to their cows, I guess. But anyway, I made it back into the car safely, but he wasn't too happy with me. But anyway, there was a guy that got gored by elk while we were up there, and he had to be airlifted out to an area hospital, I guess. But those things can be dangerous. So, but hopefully everyone had a wonderful feast, and good to see all of you back here today. I gave a sermon in Tampa. It's been about a couple of weeks now, but I want to give it here today. But I want to start off with a story about a young man. The year was 1975. Just want to check, make sure I had some water up here in case. But the time was somewhere around 2 o'clock in the morning, as this young man drove home from his girlfriend and the girl he was dating at the time. He drove home from her house. He had worked the third shift the night before, and he was obviously very tired and sleepy, and having a difficult time staying awake on his drive home. Well, it just so happened as he rounded this turn, it was at that moment that he fell asleep at the wheel, rounded the curve, crossed over into the other lane, hit an embankment, struck a telephone pole, flipped the car over, and the car landed right side up in the middle of the road. Even though he had his seatbelt on, he was a little groggy from his head hitting the top of the car. His car was undrivable, and he remembers sitting there in his car and thinking to himself, you know, I seem to be okay, but except for the bump on my head, so I guess I'm still alive because I'm hurting from that. You see, only months before, this young man was very involved in his local church area, attending church every Sabbath, striving to the best of his ability to keep God's laws, and even was considering baptism. But he met this girl that swooshed him off his feet and started spending more and more time with her. Began substituting attending church to spending time with this young lady, making excuses why he could spend time with her and not spending time with God and God's people. He found himself compromising on things that he knew were the things that he should be doing, but at that time he was not doing them. He found himself compromising. Well, besides an accident, something else happened on that country road in East Tennessee that would profoundly affect this young man's future. As he sat there in his damaged car in the middle of the road at 2 o'clock in the morning, he began asking himself questions. One of them was, you know, what have I been doing? What am I doing? Why am I here? Why am I doing things that I know that I shouldn't be doing? And why am I not doing things that I know I should be doing? He realized that, you know, he had to make a change. He was heading down a road. He was heading in a direction that he didn't want to go. With the help of God, that he was heading down a road that was going to lead him away from God and away from the things that he believed in. He began to talk to God, and first of all, he thanked God for protecting him and allowing him to live through this accident that could have been very serious, but also to thank God for helping him see the error of his way, to help God, thanking God to help him to see that he had to make a change before it was too late. Right then and there, in the middle of a country road, he made a decision to turn his life around, to start heading in a new and a better direction. Thoughts entered his mind that told him he needed to make a recommitment to God. He needed to recommit to honoring and following God's laws the way that he should, the way he knew that he should be doing, and not go down this road that he was heading. To make a long story short, this young man broke off his relationship with his girlfriend and several months later was baptized into God's church. And later on that same year, he began his freshman year at Ambassador College in Big Sandy, Texas. Now, if you haven't already guessed, this young man was Yours truly. So now the bump on my head kind of explains a few things. But I firmly believe this accident, this event that occurred over 40 years ago, was indeed, for me, a road to Damascus experience. Now I realize there may be some that will never have a road to Damascus experience, and of that nature or whatever, and some of us never will have one. You know, God has many ways to draw us to Him, to bring us to Him. But if we do have one of these type experiences, how will we respond? How do we know if it is that type of experience? If we have one, or if we've had one, have we responded in the right way? Have we, or will we learn the lessons from traveling the road to Damascus? Now, our road to Damascus experience may not be as dramatic as the Apostle Paul's or Saul's was at the time, but at the same time, it's important for us to be able to recognize it, to respond to it, and to learn the lessons from that experience if we do have a road to Damascus experience. In our men's speech club, our first speech is called an icebreaker. It's a speech that helps us to get to know the young person better, or in some cases, older person better. But one of the main points and one of the main goals of the speech is to help us understand how did you become converted? How did you come to be a member in God's church? What method did God use to draw you to Him? How did it happen? Well, several weeks ago, we heard a fine example of that as we heard and we were told how this young man found himself, you know, on drugs in a crack house with bullets flying all around. And at that moment, he asked himself, you know, what am I doing? Sort of like what I asked myself, what am I doing here? Why am I here? I know better than this. Well, that night, he could have had his road to Damascus experience, an event that probably saved. Now, probably without a doubt, one of the most important and pivotal events in the history of the early church was when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. His conversion certainly changed the course of history. So today, let's take a look at this man we know as Saul/Paul and the events leading up to his marvelous conversion. And we'll also study Paul the man and his dramatic change and how he went from a man without Christ to a man with Christ. What is it that we can learn from his story, and how or what do I, maybe as a young person sitting here today, need to learn from the study or the story of Paul's road to Damascus? You know, that experience can be for all of us, not just baptized members, for young people as well. Well, as we know, Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Latin name. And for the sake of simplicity from going back and forth, well, at this time he was Paul, we'll just refer to the person as Paul from henceforth. Paul was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. Cilicia is part of what we now know as the country of Turkey. Now, Paul was born a Roman citizen, and when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, we can see how important it was for him to be, or for anyone to be, a Roman citizen at that time. Let's turn, first of all, please, to Acts 22. Acts 22, and we'll read verses 24 through 28. In verse 24 of chapter 22, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and ordered that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know where they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge, or is it lawful for you to beat a man that is a Roman and uncondemned, you know, and hasn't received, you know, a sentence?" 26, when the centurion heard that, he then went and told the chief captain, saying, "You know, take heed what you do, but you know what you're about to do?" for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, said Saul. Well, Paul said. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was born free. You know, the captain says, I had to pay a great price to be a Roman citizen. And to that Paul replied, But I was born a Roman citizen. At that point, the soldiers flee because they had put chains on a Roman citizen. They were in a heap deal of trouble. You see, at some point, Paul's father had become a Roman citizen. At that time, citizenship could be bought for the right price. And with Paul's father being a Roman citizen, having paid for it, he was naturally a Roman citizen. Paul grew up as a Pharisee, a very strict Pharisee. As a young person, he would have learned to repeat large sections of the Old Testament. His father would have taught him to rigidly keep the traditions of the elders. These traditions were a set of rules written by the Pharisees for daily living. These laws or traditions were written by the Pharisees because, you see, the Pharisees actually believed that they could improve on the law of God. Think very highly on themselves. Well, let's turn now to Acts, back to a couple of chapters over to Acts 26. And we'll read verses 4 and 5. Acts 26, verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. Verse 5, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest set of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Here Paul is saying, look, they have known me for a long time. You know, if they can say, if they are willing, I lived completely as a Pharisee and that I obeyed every one of their laws. You see, Paul was very loyal to his religion. He obeyed all the rules as they were the center of his religion. These rules, section of rules that were written by the Pharisees. Even at a young age, Paul was highly respected of the Pharisees. Look at Galatians 1, verse 14. Galatians 1, verse 14. And profited in the Jews' religion above many, my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. You know, he was learning and was thought more highly of than other Jews that were his own age. He was that dedicated. He was that rigidly following the laws of the elders. Now let's look at Philippians chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 4, Philippians 3, in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he was whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In verse 8, yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And he found in him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of my faith. In verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made comfortable or conformable unto his death. Here Paul is showing us how proud he was. Paul was convinced that his holy duties, as it were, made him seem good in the eyes of God, what he was doing. Of course, on the road to Damascus, he found out how wrong he was. It also seems Paul was a very intelligent man. From an early age, he was taught and tutored by the very important Pharisee professor, Gamaliel. Having that knowledge and understanding proved prudent and necessary in his later responsibilities as God's apostles to the Gentiles. Having said all this, it means Paul by birth was a Jew, by citizenship a Roman, and by education a Greek, and as we'll see later, by the grace of God, a Christian. Well, moving on, we find Paul viciously treating Christians and throwing them into jail or killing them, you know, condemning them or whatever, anyone that was a Christian. You know, to Paul, this seemed the natural thing to do, because in his eyes, he felt that he was doing God a favor by torturing or killing these Christians. He firmly believed that the best thing to do was to force people to give up this new religion that followed Jesus Christ. He would make them obey the Jewish traditions instead of what Jesus Christ had told them what to do. He was willing to murder Christians in the name of God. Let's look at a few verses and see. Let's see what Paul did. First of all, let's turn back to Acts, verse 22. Paul was very committed in what he was wanting to do. He was very committed to ridding the world of Christians. 22, we'll read verses 3 and 4 again. I am truly a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women. Skip on down to verse 20 now. And when the blood of your Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting to his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. So all the while Stephen is being stoned, Paul is standing by, watching, observing, and even encouraging what was going on by holding the raiment or the clothing of the people as they threw stones at Stephen, so they could get a better aim, so they wouldn't be encumbered by their clothing. He would hold the clothing for them. Let's turn briefly now to Acts 26, and we'll read verses 10 and 11. Looks like I'm going to go through some water up here today. chapter 26 and verse 10. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, referring to the saints, I gave my voice against them. You know, he voted against them. He sided with whoever was putting them to death, giving them their sentence. You know, he was shouting guilty, you know, away with them. He wanted to get rid of them. Verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. You know, he tried to get them to speak against Christ, to speak against the new religion that they were conforming to. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Yet there were some things that had confused Paul and caused him to think about what he had seen and heard at the stoning of Stephen. Some of the things confused him. You know, he was intent on killing Christians, but at the same time, these Christians, these peculiar people, confused him. He was confused and befuddled in that when Stephen prayed, he prayed not for himself. He didn't ask God to deliver him from these people, but the very ones that were in the process of killing him were the ones that he prayed for. These thoughts confused Paul, and they went against everything that he believed, everything that he had understood. How could these people that he was bringing to justice, if you will, go so quietly? How could they be so willingly to die in the name of Jesus Christ? They didn't fight him. They didn't curse him. In fact, some even prayed for him instead of for themselves. So this confused Paul. He just didn't understand it. They didn't pray for deliverance. No, they prayed for Paul to come to repentance, to see the light, if you will, to see the error of his way. But at the same time, how could he be wrong? He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He couldn't be wrong about this. He studied and he knew the law. He knew what was right and he knew what was wrong. He had the authority of the high priest behind him. How could he be wrong? You see, but Paul was a stubborn and determined man. To Paul, it seemed perfectly natural to be doing what he was doing. He showed fierce anger towards people in trying to convince them to give up this new religion. He was going to force them to obey and adhere to his Jewish traditions, no matter what it took. And he wasn't going to stop. In this time in history, just as it is today, it was and is a very dangerous thing to be known as a Christian. You know, we've heard from the shootings and so forth, and, you know, sometimes people die in the name of being a Christian. Paul's plans for Christians were premeditated in that he made plans to punish them. This wasn't just a random act that he was committing. He planned. He focused on doing this job of getting rid of these Christians, to kill them. He had it in his mind that he was going to arrest all Christians, or if not, kill them. He was willing to stand by and let others do his dirty work for him in some cases. One of the more frightening things about Paul was that he was so jealous and eager to do what he was doing. He was so zealous. He believed he was obeying God. He wholeheartedly believed he was doing God a favor by eradicating these so-called Christians. Paul absolutely hated Christians and everything they stood for and everything they believed in. Well, as time moved on, Paul had already taken care of most of the Jews in Jerusalem by arresting them, or the Christians in Jerusalem by arresting them, killing them, or chasing them into hiding. With that being realized, he decided, you know, well, why not expand my search? You know, why not go elsewhere in other territories and flush out these Christians and get rid of them as well? He had heard about a growing population of Christians in a town called Damascus. Let's turn to Acts 9. So he wasn't willing to let these groups move to other areas and begin worshiping as they wanted. He wanted to find them all. Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. And Paul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he requested and received permission from the Sanhedrin, who, of course, ruled over the Jews, to go there, to go to Damascus, and use whatever means necessary to extradite, to bring these Jewish Christians back to Jerusalem. Well, before we take an in-depth look at Paul's journey to Damascus, we might ask ourselves a few questions. How does a person like Paul change, so bent on killing, putting into prison Christians, so mean, so devious, a murderer, how does a person like this change? What has to happen to make someone change that has the amount of hatred and anger towards a group of people? Well, as we'll see, when Jesus Christ is involved, miracles can happen, and they do happen, and it's happened in our lives. Sometimes we might ask ourselves, you know, why did God choose me? You know, how was I able to change? Well, miracles do happen when Christ is involved in our life. Well, first of all, the city of Damascus was over 150 miles from Jerusalem, which in that day and time would have taken Paul up to a week to get there, to cover. And while walking all these miles, you know, this gave Paul ample time to think, to ponder his plans, to build up his anger, if you will, toward these people, toward these so-called Christians. With his Pharisaical self-righteous attitude, he probably had great anticipation. You know, he kept thinking, man, I can't wait to get there to find these people and bring them back to Jerusalem. When it, you know, the story goes, this very religious, very intense, very zealous Pharisee had a personal encounter with the last person in the world he ever expected to meet, Jesus, the risen Christ. Continuing here in Acts 9, we'll read verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You know, I must have sent chills up his spine. And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You know, Jesus is pretty much telling him that to offer any resistance against me is vain and perilous. In verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city. Go into this city of Damascus where you're heading. And it will be told to you what to do. So already Paul has had somewhat of a change occur because he's asking Jesus Christ, what do you want me to do? You know, he didn't tell Jesus Christ that he was going there to kill Christians. He'd already had somewhat of a turnaround. So here on the road to Damascus, Paul meets Jesus. Paul witnessed Jesus in all his glory. It was so bright that Paul was blinded. Before Paul could see and understand what he was doing, you know, he had to be blinded. And sometimes that happens to us too. Sometimes we need to lose our vision just to see where we're going or see where we need to go. Sometimes we have to be shaken, awaken up like my accident on that road early one morning. Of course, he must have been terrified and astonished at what had just happened. Amazingly, he suddenly realized what he had been doing and how wrong he was. He had been attacking Jesus, the Messiah, and fighting against God, not fighting for God as he thought he was. Can you imagine at that moment when you realize everything you've been doing is contrary to what you thought you were doing, how you must have felt? Paul realized he had been wrong in his convictions. You see, all his life, Paul had been a very proud man. Now, all the status, all of his knowledge, his education, the hatred, the condemnation for Christians that ruled his life meant nothing. They were gone. They didn't have any more meaning in his life. The accuser had now become the accused. All the pride that had ruled his life and all the confidence and determination, you know, he harbored against these Christians was now useless. I'm sure many of us remember the boxer Muhammad Ali. Maybe if you're too young, maybe you might not. But anyway, Muhammad Ali always was the greatest. And he might have been the greatest boxer at that time anyway. Well, if you followed him or if you heard him, you realize he had a lot of pride. You know, he felt very highly of himself. He often told the world, as I said, you know, I'm the greatest. Sting like a bee, float like a butterfly. I'm the greatest. Well, one day he was on an airplane and the plane was getting ready to take off. And of course, if you've flown, you know, the lights come on to fasten your seat belts and so forth. And of course, there's no smoking allowed on the plane. Well, the flight attendant was walking down the aisle and noticed he had not buckled up his seatbelt. And she told him, you know, you need to fasten your seatbelt. Well, Muhammad Ali said to her, I'm Superman, and Superman don't need no seatbelt. Well, the flight attendant shot back at him, Superman don't need no airplane either, so buckle up. So she put him in his place right quick, and he buckled up. You know, sometimes we all have to be put in our place. We have to be brought to reality, if you will, then, like Paul was. It's hard for us sometimes to admit we have pride or that we've been wrong in doing something or a belief in something. Sometimes it's hard to admit that we've been wrong. It's not for me, but no. You can ask my wife. They know that's not true. But anyway. Well, sometimes, as it was with Paul, it can take a road to Damascus experience to change us, to turn our lives around, to change our attitude, to change our whole frame of mind, to transform us. Let's continue our journey back in Acts 9. Now in verse 7, our journey with the Paul. Verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. You know, can you imagine these guys standing by and just witness what they had witnessed? You know, they must have been dumbfounded and frightened. You know, I can only imagine. I would have been speechless too. Hearing a voice, but seeing no man, they said, or thought. The Greek word here means they heard, but didn't understand what was being said. In verse 8, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and he brought him in, and they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat or drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays. Excuse me. And verse 12, and has seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. When Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the where he received authority from the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, to bind all that call on your name, that are professing Christians. Ananias, you know, is like, his apprehension, that's certainly understandable. Can you imagine that of all the people that were least likely to be converted, most certainly would have been Paul or Saul at the time. You know, Ananias is thinking, I don't know, Lord, are you sure that's a good idea to give him his sight back? You know, we're much better off without his vision. You know, I've heard all these stories of what he's done to our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, and if he gets his vision, that's his goal, to come here and do the same thing. Of course, Ananias hadn't known everything that had taken place, but of course he was willing to do what he was commissioned to do. And he comes, so Ananias, he comes down, comes here with, he's saying, Paul comes from all authority from the chief priests to arrest and throw in prison all those that follow you. Anyway, but he's, as we see, Ananias didn't, as I mentioned, didn't know the whole story, what had happened. We read that by continuing in verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go your way. You know, go as I have asked you to do. For he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and the kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him great things he must suffer for my name's sake. In verse 17, and Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's also just as amazing here as Paul's conversion was the fact that after he was told by Jesus that Paul was his chosen vessel, the quickness and the willingness of Ananias to accept him as a brother in Christ. He was willing to do what Jesus Christ had asked him to do. You know, he could have responded totally opposite. He could have had a carnal response. He could have been envious, zealous, jealous, or maybe even a little miffed that Paul, after all, an enemy of the saints, was chosen instead of him or someone else who had been a fervent and loyal, faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Well, finally in verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. So this personal encounter with Jesus Christ was a pivotal event that changed the life of Paul, the life of Saul, into the man we know as the Apostle Paul. This was a dramatic transformation that changed him from a zealously religious Jew into a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. He came to repentance, he was baptized, received God, and became Christ's apostle. Quite an event. He had seen the light. He begins a new journey of understanding and proclaiming the Savior he had so viciously opposed. And while not all conversions would be as dramatic as the Apostle Paul's was, we're all commissioned by Jesus Christ to live in obedience to him. Though we may have come to know Jesus in a less spectacular fashion than the Apostle Paul, the question still remains, has my life been changed by that conversion process? Have I changed? Have I become a better person? We may not have changed as drastically as Paul. Maybe we didn't have that far to go or come from. I don't know. Am I any different as a result of receiving God's Holy Spirit and trusting Christ? Has my life taken on new purpose? Am I headed in the right and new direction? Am I daily living out the process of conversion? You know, these are just a few important questions we might ask ourselves if we have chosen to be, and we are sitting here today, we've all chosen to be, made the decision to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do we have an active and personal relationship with our Savior and our brother Jesus Christ? Are we now a kind, loving, and humble spirit, having been maybe just the opposite at one time as Paul was? Let's look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we'll read verses 2 and 3. And Jesus called a little child unto him, Matthew 18, verse 2, and set him in the midst of him, of course, them being the disciples. And he said, verily I say unto you, he's saying, you know, listen to me, because I'm telling you the truth here. And you better pay attention. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, becoming as a little child, to be that humble spirit. You know, we'll be having the blessing of little children next week. And we'll probably hear some stuff on about how we are to become as a little child. We must become humble. And notice he didn't say you must become as this teenager. I say that because at one time I was a teenager. I know he wouldn't use that example, but anyway. Anyway, we must become humble as a little child. Otherwise, we won't be able to make it into the kingdom of God, plain and simple. When Paul became a Christian, you know, he had to swallow a huge amount of pride. Here he was persecuting Christians and putting them in prison in the name of a set of man-written rules. And now he's having to admit in public that he was wrong. Before he was given the orders, and now he's getting the orders and being told what to do, where to go, who to talk to, and what to say. You know, that's a big lesson that we can learn from Paul's experience, in that we have to swallow our pride and become humble as a little child. To do. We also learn from Paul's experience that God's law is so much more important than a set of man-made rules and regulations that was written by the scribes and Pharisees. God's law helped Paul to understand more about sin, just as it will and does for each of us. The law helped him see the need for a Savior, and that Christ will and does set us free from sin. We can also glean from Paul's experience that God chooses whom he wants. You know, people may not have could understand, you know, why did he choose Paul? I mean, a man that persecuted and killed many of us doesn't make sense. Well, to us it may not, but Jesus had a reason. God had a reason. He just didn't randomly choose Paul. He had a reason and a plan in mind. Look at Galatians. Galatians 1. Galatians 1, and we'll read verses 15 and 16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, knowing that God personally chose him, gave him purpose. He gave him a reason to do what he was asking him to do. You know, it should do the same for each and every one of us. It should give us purpose and drive and ambition to fulfill our purpose, our goals in life as Christians. Turn, if we will, now back to John 15. John 15 and verse 16. John 15, verse 16, here Christ tells us, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Knowing that God has chosen you and me personally, brethren, should give us supreme hope. It should encourage us and lift us up daily, on a daily basis. Sure, we have things in our lives that get us down from time to time. But knowing internally in our minds and through what we're told here in his word that God chose us, man, that should lift us up and help us get through whatever we have to get through. It should give us drive and determination to fulfill our purpose and the reason that God has chosen us to be a part of his church and to be a part of his great plan of salvation for all of mankind. So just as he chose Paul, God chooses us, and then he gives us what we need. Here he told us, and he would give it to us. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 now. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Here in the previous verses, it talks about those that stumble against the word and are offended by the word. But we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and to his marvelous and glorious light. Brethren, at some point, we need to ask the question that Paul asked Jesus Christ, you know, what do you want me to do, Lord? We must be willing to ask that question and then do what he asks us to do. And we have to be ready to do whatever he tells us, whatever he commissions us to fulfill his purpose for mankind. So it's of utmost importance in how we respond to a road to Damascus experience, if we have one or if we've had one, or whatever means that God uses us to draw us to him. We have to be ready to respond to God's calling, and if we have already been called, we have to be aware of where we are, how have we responded to that calling, and how are we going to respond in the future? What changes are we going to make in our lives that's going to give us more direction and be of more service to God? Sometimes just as important as what happens to us is the way that we respond, and the way that we respond is to what happens to us, as to how we respond to what happens to us. Paul was stopped dead in his tracks. He was blinded and brought to his knees. Sometimes we have an accident on a back road early one morning, or sometimes we might find ourselves in a situation where it could be life-threatening. Sometimes those situations can happen to make us change, to bring us to our knees, to awake us, to shake us up if need be. Something that drastic or dramatic may not happen to us as God chooses us. You know, as I said, God chooses us in many different ways. You know, some of us have grown up in the church. Some of you as young people, you know, whatever your age is, you've known nothing else but God's church, God's truth. Maybe you haven't had a road to Damascus. But at some point in your time, if you stray, you may take a road to Damascus experience to bring you back. Hopefully that doesn't happen. Hopefully that type of experience doesn't need to happen to you. Some of the rest of us a little more stubborn. Some of the rest of us, it takes a lot more. We're more hard-headed. But the important thing is that we respond in the right way, that we respond in a positive way, in a way that we always remember what and how it happened to us. You know, don't forget those experiences. You know, if a situation's happened to us, I'll never forget my experience on that road, 2 o'clock in the morning, you know, because I think it profoundly changed my life. It helped me make a redetermination, a rededication in my life. Another thing that we can learn from Paul is that no one is beyond the capability of God to transform. You know, and sometimes people think that, you know, it's like, I'm hopeless, you know. But if God can transform and turn around Saul and turn him into the Apostle Paul, who was one of the greatest servants, took God's message to the Gentiles, went through so many beatings and tortures and shipwrecks and so forth, you know, he can change you and me. As I said, up until the time of the road to Damascus, Paul was a murderer. He was an enemy of the church who had no regard for life, especially the lives of Christians. He was an evil man and an enemy of God. But after his encounter with Jesus, he became an ally of God in Jesus Christ. He became selfless. He became humble and bravely shared the good news about Jesus Christ. He was ultimately changed to the point that he was willing to lay down his own life for the truth. The change was so drastic that people were amazed and astonished how this man was so... This can't be the same person that I knew that tortured me or threw me in jail. This can't be the same person. You know, I tried to think about who might be compared to Paul. As far as the early Christians were concerned, Paul was their Hitler. You know, Paul may not have wielded quite as much power as Hitler did, but he was bent on world domination as Hitler, but he had similar goals as Hitler. Hitler aimed to wipe the Jews from the face of the earth, and Paul aimed to wipe the Christians from the face of the earth. So don't think you're too wicked or incorrigible for God to change you, to transform you, to God to use you, because, you know, God can change and can transform each and every one of us. You know, if that happens to us sometimes, just think of Paul, who he was and what he did and how he was such an enemy of God, and then how he was turned around and transformed, all through God's Holy Spirit. It's also important to learn from Paul that it's not so important who we were in the past, but who we are now and who we are to become in the future. Where are we headed? How much growth can we anticipate or hopefully grow in the future? That's where we need to be concerned about, not where we've come from. Paul at one time, as we've seen, was a vigorous enemy of the church, but eventually became one of its greatest champions. Let's read Philippians now. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, we'll read verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count myself to have apprehended. You know, he's saying, my brothers and sisters, I'm still not all I should be. I'm not there yet, he's saying. But this one thing I do, he says, I'm focusing on my energies on this one thing. And that one thing is forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those which are before. The things that lie ahead. I'm not worrying about the things behind me, who I was and what I was. I'm more concerned about who I am now and who I am to become in the future. And that's what we can learn from these. He says in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And that's where we ought to be doing. Pressing forward, pressing toward the mark, the high calling of God. You know, I've yet to finish the race, Paul is saying, and receive the prize. I have yet to receive my crown of glory. You know, that's just what we have to do. Forget who we were Forget who we used to be and what we used to do and how we used to act. Maybe the things that we used to do. Instead, focus on who we are, who we have become through the internalization of God's Holy Spirit. It makes us an entirely different person, doesn't it? And that's what we need to concentrate on in our future endeavors. How will we live in the future? Will we desire to please God? Will we honor Him by our actions, by our deeds, by our thoughts? The choice is yours and mine. I want to spend a little time now. You know, we have some young people here today. And, at one time in the church, as a lot of you may know, we used to have a lot of young people in the church. In Tampa, we had as many young people in our youth group as we have in our congregation now. You know, where have they all gone? What's happened to all of our young people? But we do have young people here, and I'm very thankful for them. And I hope they continue on in their life in God and Jesus Christ. But I want to speak to the young people a little bit before we close. I think for all of us, I think I speak for all of us when I say, please don't blame God for man's shortcomings. Please don't blame God for the things that man has done to hurt you or to discourage you in any way. It's not God's fault. We hope and pray that everyone, every one of you, will someday choose God, that choose God's way of life that brings happiness. And that's always been one thing that's deeply saddened me, is how many of our young people have gradually and eventually chosen not to choose that way of life for one reason or another. But you know, I'm actually holding out hope. I'm not giving up on them yet. Because you see, I truly believe God has not forgotten them. I'm hoping and praying that many will someday maybe have that road to Damascus experience that will bring them back, that will turn their life around. They'll have that experience to make the right decision and respond finally to God's calling and return to the fold. Anyway, that's my prayer, and I'm sticking to it. And I ask all of you to join me in that prayer, because you know, the life of these young people may depend upon our prayers. Who knows? We need to remember our young people and pray that someday, if they see the light, that they will respond and allow God to transform them as God did Saul, as God did you and I, and is transforming us. We've got a long ways to go. And that we can be champions of the church as Paul was, and they can be too. And before I close, I want to give our young people, speaking to our young, you can determine if you're a young person or not, some advice or some points that I think will help them, whether they have a road to Damascus experience in their future or not. Some points that maybe can help them to stay on track. First of all, read the Bible for yourself. If you need help understanding, use a newer or more modern translation. Mark your Bible. Take notes. Jot down questions you have, you know, and go to people that you trust to help you with the answers. Parents, you know, ministers or whomever. You know, ask questions. You know, if you don't understand something, take it upon yourself to help yourself understand those questions. And that ties right in my next point. Don't hesitate to ask questions. Ask your parents, ministers, or others about questions you want to make that will help make the Bible more practical and understanding for you. You know, if you allow God, He will work with you. He'll allow His Holy Spirit to work with you to help you understand. Give the advice from the adults a chance. You know, we truly do have your best interests at heart. We really do. We just may be that we have faced similar problems that you're now going through, because, you know, we were young at one time. So if you're going through situations or problems in your life, and you'll seek out those that you're close to, that you trust. As I said, we were all once at young time, and some of us have made a lot of mistakes in our past. But we can overcome those things and be transformed by God's Holy Spirit. Learn to control those powerful human forces. Some of those forces, just to mention a few, are the power of money, sex, power itself, peer pressure. You know, these are just a few things that can have a powerful effect on your life. The lack of control or misuse of these, you know, have led to so much human misery to everybody, but most certainly to our young people. And remember this, godly pleasure has no consequences. Godly pleasure never has any consequences. Don't be willing to compromise. As I did at one time, you know, I had to be shaken up, not put on my head, to help me to see what I was doing. Compromising can make you weaker. Compromising brings you down. It lowers your self-esteem. When we compromise, the lessons or trials of life may have to be harder by God to get us to overcome those problems we're having. So don't compromise. The more you compromise, the easier it is, and the more often you tend to compromise. Prepare for baptism. Don't let baptism be something that's arbitrarily in your future, maybe you aren't thinking that much about. You know, you're here for a reason. You aren't here just to warm a seat and to go with your parents. Hopefully you're here in purpose and in mind that, and someday you're thinking about baptism. We don't know when God will lead you to that, but you know, that's between you and God. But strive and lean toward baptism. Start the process by practicing and doing what you know to be right. And then when God calls you, when he does make that calling in your life, you'll be able to respond in the right way, in the most positive way. Let's look at a couple of scriptures in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 11. I think my voice is going to make it through it anyway. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. Rejoice, O young man or young woman, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the ways of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes. But know you that for all these things, you know, you can go do your thing, whatever, but remember this, God will bring you into judgment. Verse 10, therefore remove sorrow from your heart, and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Sure, you can go ahead and sow your wild oats, do your own thing, but keep in mind, in the end, you know, you could be brought to judgment, or you could suffer many consequences that go with those decisions. In the end, you will suffer for it. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw near, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Repentance and baptism are necessary stops on our road to salvation. I hope you heed the words here in Ecclesiastes and prepare for baptism instead of sowing your wild oats or thinking that you'll do this and do that and get it out of your system. You know, I'll do this later when I'm in my 20s or 30s. You know, we don't know how much time we have. You don't know how much time you're going to be on this earth. You know, prepare now. And finally, the last one is don't be a quitter. I hope you realize that the critical steps of repentance, baptism, the laying on of hands, and receiving God's Spirit are decisions, the most important decisions you'll ever make in your life. Don't renege on your decision to follow God. Don't quit. Endure to the young people. We want you here with us. We want you to make it. We want you to be in God's family. Remember what it says, 9 verse 62. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. Luke 9, verse 62. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, you can't move forward into a new way of life and keep looking back where you came from. We can't live God's way of life with conditions attached to it. We can't try to live God's way as like, well, I wish I could still do this or go there or be with these people or whatever. We can't do that. That's why the men in the previous verses were saying, well, I'll go, but I want to bury my father, or I want to go and say bye to everyone first. You know, there can't be conditions. It can't be conditional commitments to God's way of life. What this is all saying is, even in your youth, you can be, or you are responsible for your actions, where your life goes, what you do with your life, especially when you get to be a certain age. So choose God. Please choose a life that brings happiness for both you and your seed may live. You know, that's found in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. In closing, I hope and pray that if you have had a road to Damascus experience, or if you have one in the future, I hope you're prepared for it. I hope you will respond in the right way, that you will make the right decisions when you are in the midst of that road to Damascus experience. And I hope you'll remember that experience and never turn back, never look back. Remember what happened. If you had that road to Damascus experience, as I feel I did, you know, never look back. Always look forward. Never regret where you came from, but anticipate and relish and be encouraged by where you're headed. All of us need to ask ourselves, how has Jesus Christ touched my life? How has he personally transformed my life? Whether you've had a Damascus Road experience in the past or not, you know, we need to be alert. Be ready, because God and Jesus Christ are still in the process of choosing. They haven't quit choosing yet, brethren and young people. They're still choosing. So we pray that they choose you and that you choose them. If you've already chosen, you know, God's way of life, continue to allow Jesus Christ to transform you, because it's all still a process. We're still being transformed. And that hopefully will lead you into a new and unexpected directions of growth in your Christian life. Brethren, as world conditions worsen, as we all, every day, it seems like something worse or another instance happens that you just shake your head. Where is this world coming to? I encourage all of us to make our relationship with God and Jesus Christ as strong, as close, and as binding as never before, because that's where we have to be. We have to stay close to that trunk of the tree. We have to hold on with every fiber of our being to make sure that we aren't pulled off that tree. And as we a new year now, having just completed the fall holy days, and before you know it, the Passover will be among us. I encourage each and every one of us to reflect on the times ahead of us, reflect on the holy days that will be coming up next year, and reflect on our lives as we ask ourselves the one question that we all need to ask ourselves: Lord, what is it that you want me to do?